Let us return to the chapter read a few moments ago, Jeremiah chapter 31. And I wish to look at some words here in verse 13. The latter part of the verse, I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 13. Just a word or two concerning the historical background here, and a little word of explanation as to the drift and intent of this particular chapter. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet around the year 626 BC, and he fulfilled a prophetic ministry which spanned over 40 years. It was during Jeremiah's time that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked the kingdom of Judah, and many Jews were taken into. In 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar made his first attack, and he took the royal family back into Babylon as captives. He returned in 597 and made a second attack, and this time he took as prisoners the princes, the officers, and the chief men of Judah. And then he returned a third time and attacked the kingdom of Judah. And this time he took into exile the king Zedekiah and 832 others, leaving in Judah a very small remnant. Now, as a prophet, Jeremiah predicted in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10 that the Jews would be held in bondage, in exile, for 70 years. And so it was. If we date it from the time of the destruction by the Babylonians of the temple to the time when the temple was rebuilt, about 70 years elapsed. And in 539 BC, at the end of that 70-year period, Babylon fell to the Persians. And the following year, in 538, the king of Persia, a man called Cyrus, decreed that the Jews were free and could return to their homeland. And they did. In 537 BC, a number of Jews returned under the leadership of a man called Zerubbabel. In 458 BC, a number of other Jews returned, this time under a man called Ezra, whose book in the Bible is called after his name. And in 444 BC, a further return took place. More of the Jews in Babylon returned to the Holy Land under Nehemiah. Now, this chapter, Jeremiah 31, describes the return from captivity. And there is a beauty and a richness in the passage itself. And Charles Simeon, the great minister who exercised the most God-glorifying ministry in Cambridge many years ago, he wrote of these verses as an exceedingly beautiful portion of God's word. Another writer, G.J. Till, he says, an entirely reassuring message for a nation passing through a crisis. Now, when we look at the passage, it does indeed describe an apparent return from captivity. And it has several fulfillments. First of all, it received a fulfillment in the time I've spoken of, when many Jews released from Babylon made the journey home. Secondly, it received a fulfillment in the redemption and gathering of people in a spiritual manner in gospel times. And although men and women were far off from God and scattered, alienated from God, as it were, in a far off country, they were gathered by the gospel, by the Spirit of God. And thirdly, it has a fuller fulfillment in the restoration of the Jews, as in Romans chapter 11, when Paul speaks of the return of the Jews to the Lord, and other scriptures speak of their return to the land. And finally, these words show that God will keep his word to us, and there is much spiritual truth here for us when we find ourselves in adverse circumstances. Now, that said, let me just comment on some words from verse 10 to verse 13, which is the passage before us tonight. In Jeremiah 31:10, the passage begins, "Hear the word of the Lord." That means accept the word of the Lord in believing hearts and declare it in the isles thereof. Not only take unto yourselves the word which God speaks, but make it known to others, that it may be a source of solace and strength to them. And then we read what this word is in verse 10. He that scattered Israel will gather him. The Lord's people are sometimes at a distance from him. He is then pleased to gather them into nearer communion with himself. And not only gather them, but verse 10 says, gather them and keep them as a shepherd doth his flock. And that reminds us of John chapter 10, when our Lord speaks of his disciples and his people generally, and he says that they're in his hand and no man can pluck them from his hand. He keeps his flock. And then in verse 11 we read, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him. The meaning is that the Lord has come in for his people, and the prey has been taken from the enemy's hands. You can see that enemy, if you like, as Babylon in the first case, but we can see it too as applied to us, that the Lord has delivered us from the strong man's hand, that is the devil's hand, and we are delivered. Verse 12 says, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together. Freely and willingly, we are brought to the Lord. And this is the outworking of God's eternal love. He has brought us out of bondage into a wealthy place. And they are said to come and sing. They have every reason to sing of God's love, of his care, of his power in saving them. And he has brought them to the height of Zion. Spiritually, we may remember how the Lord says in Matthew 5 that his people are a city set upon a hill, and he brings those that have been scattered, he brings them together as a gatherer would, and brings them into his church where they worship the Lord together, and where they can be blessed out of the goodness of the Lord. Verse 12. And in particular, mention is made of wheat, wine, and oil. And spiritually, that would mean wheat would stand for the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So wheat would stand for the word of God, wine for the discovery of the love of God in Christ, and wine will represent the blood of Christ as in the Lord's Supper. And oil will refer to the grace and influence of the Holy Spirit. And so God calls his people into the church that they may know these things, the word of God, the preciousness of the blood of Christ, and the grace and influence of the Holy Spirit. In verse 12 we read, their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow anymore. Their soul shall be cultivated, useful, adorned, made fragrant, granted beauty, like a garden. And it's the garden of the Lord, and it's where the Lord asserts his possession, and where he dwells, where he walks in his people and enjoys communion with them. And that removes their sadness. They will joy like the virgin, rejoicing in the dance, both young men and old together. And then come the words to which I drew your attention earlier. At the end of verse 13, I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And they are beautiful words, as Simeon says, and perhaps not over familiar to us, but they're worthy of our interest tonight, and worthy, I think, of meditation upon them. Jeremiah 31:13, I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. The first thing I want to say, looking at the first statement there, which reads, I will turn their mourning into joy, is that joy comes after sorrow. Joy comes after sorrow. Sorrow comes first, and that's described here as mourning. The word means to mourn or to lament, and it's a word which occurs some 39 times in the Old Testament, and it's used in a literal sense with reference to Jacob when he thought that Joseph had been killed. We read in Genesis 37, verse 34, Jacob rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. So it's used literally of weeping over someone lost, grieving, in bereavement. And it's used more generally and somewhat figuratively for the experience of a poor and wretched condition in which we are made very sad. And sorrow does feature in our life's experience. What causes our sorrow? Well, high on that list of causes must be sin itself. We read of the man who'd sinned fearfully at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, that he sorrowed to repentance. So sin made him to be upset, to be sad, even as he repented of that sin and sought forgiveness for it. And our sin can sometimes rear up and confront us, and it causes us great sadness to think that we were deceived like that, to think that we fell into that fault and made that offense. There are things in our lives, in our memories, that we reflect upon, and we are pained at the remembrance of it. Another cause of sorrow is weakness in our spiritual life. You remember that Paul in Romans 14 speaks of them that are weak in the faith. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. There are those who perhaps have long time believed but haven't made significant progress, and that's an upset for them when they examine themselves and see how pathetic they are and what little strength they have. And that gets them down. Hence those words, support the weak. So weakness of grace can cause us great sorrow. The third thing that can cause us sorrow is backsliding. In life, we can turn away from the Lord. We can go back. It's true, we don't go on as we should. It's more fearful when we realize that we're going back. Jeremiah 14:7 says, our backslidings are many. And so believers would say today, and they grieve over that, that they turn away from the Lord, they go back in the sense of becoming what they once were before conversion. And it breaks their heart that they can't resist this temptation and they are declining rather than progressing. A fourth reason for sorrow would be the sense believers have sometimes of desertion. In Isaiah 50, verse 10, we read of the man who walks in darkness and hath no light, describes a believer not knowing the light of God's countenance, feeling that God is absent in his life, leaving only this awful darkness through which he must move. And Job, in the book of Job, we have Job saying in one place, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." And the believer can identify with that sometimes. I seem to have lost God. I've lost contact with him. I've lost communion with him. I've lost consolation with him. Where is he? So there is a sense of desertion, a cause of great sorrow. If you read the passage in Job, you'll realize that Job was distressed. He looked on his right hand, on his left. Where was he? Sometimes, although it is not true that God has left us, we feel that life is to us as if he had left us. And our hearts grieve over that, the greatest of all losses. That causes sorrow. And we can lapse into depression, as in the 42nd Psalm. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Depression is being thrown into the depths, sinking into despair. And that can give us great grief. A further cause of sorrow would be our frailty and our infirmity. Sometimes we are made aware of it. In fact, David says in Psalm 39 and verse 4, "Make me to know the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am." And when we realize that we can't do what once we did, and we're not as agile and as healthy as once we were, that can be a source of grief to us, to realize that. And finally, the cause of sorrow may be bereavement itself, and the greatest loss of all, the loss of a dear and much loved one. And it's something that upsets us, and we're plunged into sadness, and it's very difficult to see what can bring us out of that state. So the text speaks of sorrow, mourning and sorrow. "I will turn their mourning." But there's a positive side to the text, isn't there? "I will turn their mourning into joy." And the thought is that joy comes after sorrow. And we know that from Psalm 30 and verse 5, a verse we looked at not so long ago. "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Joy comes after sorrow. We read later in this psalm, in verse 12, or verse 11 rather, "Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent." So he's testifying to what the Lord has done for him. And he's saying that he has turned sorrow into joy. Joy comes after sorrow. We need to hold on to that, because it's a very real truth. If we're in a state of sorrow and we believe that we're going to remain there, and that's the state we must get used to, because it's prevailing and it's lasting, then we have lost all light and hope. But the good book says that joy comes after sorrow. I will turn their mourning into joy. Now, what causes or what makes joy to come after sorrow? Well, it could be that the Lord is pleased in our wretched state to make himself known to us, to visit us. And we have a fresh experience of the Lord in our lives, and that can cause joy to come after sorrow. A new experience of the Lord. I think of those words in John 20 when the disciples were in the upper room and they were very sad. The doors were closed and bolted, very fearful. And the risen Lord appeared. And it says there in John 20, then were the disciples glad. Minutes before they were sad. But it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And so it is, my friends, that there is such a thing as a visitation. The Lord comes to us in his grace, in his mercy, and the Lord himself brings joy. Another source of joy for us is the assurance of pardon, that we have peace with God, and it's lasting peace. It hasn't been taken away. And that assurance of forgiveness is what David sought in the 51st Psalm when he says, make me to know the joy of thy salvation. The sense we have within our hearts of being saved, being delivered from the guilt of sin, being freely forgiven for Jesus' sake. And David expects that to be a joyful experience. Simply to know pardoning love. Do you remember the man in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, where he was brought to Christ in a sad physical state, and Jesus says to him, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven. Be of good cheer. Forgiveness. And the blessed sense of it, that all my sins have been blotted out, they've all been put away. That's wonderful to know. It cheers our hearts, it lifts our hearts heavenward, and we begin to look above ourselves and rejoice in the kindness of our God. Another source of joy is some special favor given to us. The Lord shows himself gracious. I love the words of Psalm 4 and verse 6. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Show us that thou art familiar with us. Show us that thou art our friend, the light of thy countenance. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. So too, appreciate again the favor of the Lord and to know that as a friend he sticks by us, as a friend he's waiting to aid us, to know the light of his countenance, looking upon us as a friend would look upon another. To know that is to know gladness. Another source of it would be our prayers being answered, received and answered. And that brings joy. Do you remember how Christ said to the disciples in John 16. Hitherto, verse 24, John 16, 24, hitherto, if ye ask nothing in my name, ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So the wonderful experience of answered prayer. Another source of joy is the strengthening of faith. When Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, him Christ having not seen, we love, in whom though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice. And when through a restoring experience, our faith is renewed and revived, and we begin to trust the Lord again, that brings joy. And yet a further source of joy is meditation, concentrating upon spiritual things, heavenly things, and thinking very much of things above, not of the earth, but of God. And Psalm 104 speaks of our meditation being sweet. It really is lovely to think on these things. It takes us out of ourselves. It takes us out of our circumstances. It takes us out of the gulf of need in which we have fallen. And yes, to think that we still have a God, still have a Savior, still have a Comforter, and he's with us. Well, all that's wonderful indeed. Joy comes after sorrow. I will turn their mourning into joy. Now, the second statement here is this, and it's there in Jeremiah 31, 13, and will comfort them. And this is slightly different in form. In the first statement, it speaks of mourning. I will turn their mourning into joy. And that even the poor, bad times of yesterday, he was a God sovereign over that, appointing it and using it as part of life's experience for us. At one point in David's life, a time of great distress, actually, he comforted himself in God. That's what this text says, and will comfort them. And such will be the measure of the comfort and the strength of it and the power of it, that sorrow is forgotten in joy. And this by reflection upon a sovereign God who's over it all. Another source of it is the ministry of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God comes to us and begins to work in us, he comes as the Comforter. And we read that he comes to bring that comfort into reality in our hearts. Spirit is called the Comforter, to have a new experience of God in our hearts causes sorrow to be forgotten. And there's a sense we may have of God's presence with us. It's just so new, so much needed, so much welcomed. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Oh, that brings joy, which totally relieves us of sorrow. A very present help in time of need. Evidence of God's loving care. Such we have, because Scripture says he careth for you. And just to feel that, or to have some experience of that. It may come in various ways. It may come by a letter we received. Cheers us. Just this last week, I had an experience. Forgive the personal reference here, but I had an email which distressed me. And I received it out here in the study, and I was troubled by it. And I went into the house, and the postman had come. And I opened the post, and there was a card from someone I know. And it was when I opened it, it was such a beautiful card. And it really cheered me. This person had written in a very different vein than the email I received. But this person just wanted to express their love and their concern and their care. And you know, the two things were so different. An email that brought sorrow, followed by a card that brought joy. And I didn't remember the email later in the day. I just couldn't get over the kindness of the card. And that's it, isn't it? Sorrow is forgotten in joy. And I will comfort them. We'll look thirdly and finally at that text again, Jeremiah 31:13. I'll read the whole of it. I will turn their mourning into joy. So joy comes after sorrow. And will comfort them. No mention of joy. No mention of sorrow at all. Because it's gone. Sorrow is forgotten in joy. And then the third thing. Jeremiah 31:13. And make them rejoice from their sorrow. And my heading here is, joy is increased by sorrow. God says, I will make them come from our sorrow. Matthew Henry comments like this, their joy shall borrow luster from their sorrow. The more they think of their troubles, says Henry, the more shall they rejoice in their deliverance. Joy increase by sorrow. Note that word from, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. How can the recalling of what we've been through, perhaps the agonizing experience of grief, how can that increase our joy? It can. God can make us rejoice from our sorrow. Because having experienced sorrow, we can know in our hearts, and it's true, and it can't be denied, that even in the time of our greatest extremity, and our greatest anguish, he didn't fail us. He kept us. He upheld us. He saw us through. We think of that. It was rough. The water was deep. But God was there for me. When we remember that, it actually increases our joy. Further, we proved in that time of sorrow God's faithful love. His loving kindness, which in the Old Testament translates his steadfast love. He went on loving me, even through the sorrow. He never let me go. He never abandoned me, forsook me, or left me. The love of my God is constant and true. I am loved with everlasting love. And reflecting on this, that his love continued through the time of my pain, my heartache, that later gives me ground for real rejoicing. His love doesn't falter, and his love will never let me go. Joy increased by sorrow. I reflect for a few minutes and I think, yes, it was rough. I went through a bad week. I had a bad time. And I was brought very low. And in secret I wept. But what happened? He brought me through that distressing period. And he brought me through into what the scripture says is a wealthy place. Psalm 66 and verse 12. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us into a wealthy place. He brought me through, and he'll always bring me through. However troubled my circumstance, however troubled my condition, he will always bring me through. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Just remembering that increases my joy. And seeing the purpose of it all. You know, at the time that our hearts break, we are perplexed. We don't understand. But later when we think back, we feel, you know, that was a good experience. It refined us and it sanctified us. My only design, says God, is thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. I feel it did that for me, that difficult time. I think it purged me from sin. I think it made me desire to be more holy. And strange as it is, my friends, now when I look back, I think to myself, you know, it was a blessing. That time, that dark time, that hard path I took, that awful weather in my face, it was a blessing. It proved God to me, his faithful love, that he'll always bring me through, that his purpose is to use everything for my good. And therefore, my previous sorrow was a blessing because it made me know God, to experience God, to feel God. Why, when everything was well and fine and the sun was shining, I became careless about God. But when the storm came, my natural reaction as a child of God was to put out my hand, to grasp my Father's hand, and to walk closer with him, at his side even. And the experience did that. It gave me the knowledge of God as I've never had it before, the experimental heart knowledge of God, which is so central to Christian experience. My friends, we can say this: joy comes after sorrow. I will turn their mourning into joy. We can say this: sorrow is forgotten in joy. I will comfort them. No mention of sorrow there. And thirdly, we can say this: joy is increased by sorrow, and I will make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I look to God, who is the God who orders all things for me, and I bless him that he's as he is, a God who looks after me in trouble and in grief. gives me to know that joy comes after sorrow. Sorrow is forgotten in joy, and joy is increased by sorrow. I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. Oh, the Lord bless this text to you tonight, and may broken hearts be bound up as a result, for the Lord's sake. Amen.